Let's turn in our Bibles today to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we always provide Bibles, so if anybody happened to forget their Bible or you're here and you don't even have a Bible, we have one for you. Don't be embarrassed, just raise a hand. We are happy to hand you a Bible as our ushers make their way up and down the aisle. If you take a Bible from one of our ushers, Romans 12 is found on page 803. 803, Romans chapter 12. By the way, for those of you still interested in going to Israel, you see it running in the bulletin on an ongoing basis. We made initial reservations just never knowing from trip to trip. I always have to just take a wild guess about numbers so that we can reserve airline seats and hotel accommodations. So when we plan a trip a year in advance, I just took a stab and said, let's reserve 80. And right now we have about 60 that have registered to go, so there still is room. If some of you are contemplating and you've been on the fence, we still have some space. I don't know at what point the travel agency is going to have to release those airline seats and hotel reservations, so I'm letting you know that for now. It's available. I don't know how much longer, but I think for at least another couple months. So you can still register if you're interested in going. You can check it out on the website or at the information booth. There are some brochures about Israel, and that's next summer in June. So those of you who are already registered, looking forward to going with you. Others of you considering it, pray about it. It'll be a good trip. Romans 12 is where we are. I'm going to read the first two verses. Paul, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for another beautiful day. Your mercies are new with every morning. Your compassions, they fail not. Great is your faithfulness. Your word tells us that, Lord. So we thank you that you are faithful to us, that your mercies are new for us today, that it doesn't matter what we did yesterday or the day before, that we can always come to you repentant, sorry over sin, and you will always receive and forgive us. You are a merciful, loving God. Thank you for that, Lord. Bless our Bible study now as we dive into your word, that you would be glorified and we would be edified, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would have a deeper understanding of who you are, your love for us, what you desire from us. We thank you that this book we hold in our hands is not some antiquated book, but it is timeless truth. And we receive it today into our hearts, and we're thankful that you love us, that you would reveal yourself to us through the pages of your word. Bless this time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Have you ever had trouble getting someone just the right gift? I think probably all of us have experienced some form of rejection because we got someone a gift that we either got it wrong, or it didn't fit them, or they just plain didn't like it. And buying gifts and trying to anticipate what people like and don't like is not an easy thing all the time. And all of us are probably aware that we've disappointed somebody in our gift giving in times past. I remember first year Terry and I were married, first Christmas together. And, you know, I'm still in the honeymoon mode where nothing can go wrong, nothing can possibly be bad. And then came our first Christmas. Well, it wasn't really bad. It was joyful in many ways. But I remember recognizing that I'm a little color deficient. I'm not color blind. I'm just color deficient. Because Terry had made it easy for me. She gave me a list, and on her list, a couple of things that she wanted. It was the year of the turtleneck, all right? And she wanted a couple of turtlenecks, and she specifically wanted three particular colors. She wanted a yellow turtleneck, a white turtleneck, a red turtleneck. I said, well, how bad can this be? I got the list. I know my colors. And so off I went to the mall like any man on a hunt. I killed them. I bagged them. I brought them home. I wrapped them. I put them under the tree, waiting with bated breath, with anticipation of the joy on her face when she would open up and see how well I did with her list. Only to find out that when she opens it up, first one she opened up was the yellow one. She holds it up. She goes, "This is kind of golden. It's not really yellow. This is like a gold. It's not yellow. Oh, I wanted like a canary yellow. Oh, I thought canaries were just birds. I didn't really know that there were different shades." So then I thought, well, I can't go wrong with the white. I mean, you know, white is white. There's no. And so she opens it up. She's like, "This is kind of cream. This is cream. This really isn't white." It's like, oh, well, in the department store, it kind of looked white. I guess the lighting here is different. Well, how about that red one? Let's open, you know, strike one, strike two. How about that red one? Let's open up that one. This is kind of wine. You know, it's not really. All three I had gotten wrong. I've since improved. I think she would tell you. Christmases have gotten better. I think I've done better over the years. But all of us have experienced at some time or another that frustration of not really being able to connect with someone and giving them the kind of gift that they would really appreciate the most. So what do you get someone who has everything? I mean, literally, what do you get God who needs nothing? Well, he tells us right here. He says, "What you can give me is you." That's what he says. "The gift that I want is you." Now, when we read this in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. We're giving something unto God, and he receives this as an act of worship. It's a gift. But now I've heard some pastors who have taken this verse to mean that the gift that we offer God is when we give him our lives, that when we surrender to him and when we get saved, that's what this verse means. We're offering our lives to the Lord, and this is about salvation. But that's not what the text says. This is not about salvation. This is about consecration. First of all, Paul is writing here to people who are believers already. He's not calling them to salvation. He's calling them to consecration. We know this because of the way verse 1 begins. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers." It's a generic term, brothers, sisters. He means believers. These are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're already saved. He's not saying that if you just give your life to Jesus, then that's going to be a great gift and he's going to receive that. You know, when I got saved, I can tell you, there's nothing, I don't think God was up in heaven, you know, "Ooh, can't wait to get this guy's life." I mean, it was nothing like, "Wow, that tipped the scale. Now, wow, heaven's just really rejoicing." I mean, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. I just don't think God was thinking, "I got a bargain when I got Gary." I mean, I just don't think he's thinking that. He's thinking, "I got another lame sinner. That's why I sent my son Jesus to die for them, and he's one of them." And he rejoices over it. But there's nothing special about us offering our lives in surrender to the Lord. This is not a call to salvation. This is a call to consecration. The address is to brothers, to believers. But the other thing I want to point out to you is that it's a specific word here. It doesn't say offer your lives. It says offer your bodies. Circle that word. Now, there are two Greek words in the New Testament for life. One is bios, means biology, the study of life, means physical life, biological life. And then there's the word zoe in the Greek, which means spiritual life. This word is neither. This word is soma, and it means physical bodies. This is a call to holiness in our very bodies. In other words, that the gift that we offer God is not a generic kind of, "I surrender my life in salvation," but it is a very specific call to consecration of our very physical bodies. That when we live our lives in holiness and in purity to God, when our very bodies are living in purity and in holiness to God, he receives that as worship. He receives that. That's what we offer God as a living sacrifice, our bodies to the Lord. Now, what does this part mean about a living sacrifice? Well, it's a play on words, because under the Old Testament, every sacrifice was a dead sacrifice. When you make a sacrifice, you're going to slaughter an animal, it's done, it's dead. Versus this, which he speaks of as a living sacrifice. In other words, when you offered a sacrifice under the Old Covenant, it was final. This sacrifice, whatever it is, and we'll dissect it in a little bit, but whatever it is to be a living sacrifice in that this is to be an ongoing way of life. This is to be the offering of our bodies as a way of life to the Lord, and he receives that as worship. Now, before we talk exactly how we're supposed to do that, I want you to notice with me at the end of verse 2 that there is a direct benefit to us and for us when we live our lives in this way. Notice at the end of verse 2 again, it says, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Probably the most sought-after request that people have of God is knowing his will. I know as a pastor, probably the greatest request I've gotten to pray with people is, "Help me to be able to discern God's will." And the reason is because as Christians, we want to live in the center of God's will, because we know that living in the center of God's will is where God's favor is. Am I right? And all of us who have lived outside of God's will, and that probably applies to all of us at some time or another, we know we've willfully been outside of the center of his will. Whenever we do that, it's painful for us. It's difficult for us. So every Christian wants to live in the center of God's will. We want God's favor. We want his blessing. We want to be right in the center of his will. And so therefore, people have often asked me to pray with them regarding, you know, who should I marry this person? I need God's discernment. I need to know the will of God. Is this a person I'm supposed to marry? Is this the career track I'm supposed to take? Is this the major purchase I'm supposed to make? Should I move my family and live in this location? What college should I go to? Is the Lord calling me to ministry or to the mission field? All these kinds of big questions that bombard us, and naturally we should want to know the will of God. And I'm happy to pray with people to know God's will. The problem is that, in all honesty, I think far fewer of us are willing to do what is required in order to get to the place where we're most able to discern the will of God. We want God to just reveal his will for the asking. Just, you know, we want an abundance of the revelation of God's will. Just, you know, as plentiful as there are banks in the town of Leesburg. And I don't know why that is. I'm working on bitterness about it. But anyhow... But that's how we want God to just give me the revelation of your will. What is it you want for me and of me? And I want to know you. And we think that he's going to do it just for the asking. Now, God obliges us in many ways. But when I look at the context of the passage here, what it tells me is that the revelation of God's will only comes after you do the first part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Then... And part of verse 2, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so for you note takers, basically what we find is that in offering our body to the Lord, which again we'll talk about as we go along, but it requires consecration. Consecration comes before revelation. That's the flow of the instruction here. That we have to recognize that what God calls us to is holiness with our bodies, and that as we offer that as a reasonable act of worship to the Lord, as our spiritual act of worship to the Lord, that we receive a direct benefit from that. God is glorified, and we then put ourselves in a position where we are more able to discern the will of God. If we are not living consecrated, holy lives, why do we think God is obliged to reveal his will to us? You see what I'm saying? That it's the context of the passage. Consecration before revelation. Go backwards to Romans chapter 6 with me a little bit. Romans chapter 6. Take a look at a couple of verses there that talk about this very call to consecration with our bodies. Romans 6 verse 12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." It's the same Greek word, soma. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now you can go back to chapter 12 here. Here's the question. How do we offer our body parts as instruments of righteousness? And all this talk of body parts starts to sound like we're farming out organs or something, you know. But it, I mean it in the truest sense. Every part of our physical being needs to be consecrated as for the Lord's purpose. Offered to the Lord. Every part of our physical being. And I don't think we could have a discussion about parts of the body without recognizing the reality of our sexuality and how it plays into this whole discussion. Now, at this particular time, it might be a helpful reminder to you, as Pastor Mike said earlier, this is PG-13. You might want to take advantage of children's ministry right about now if you have kids in the service. I'm not going to get overly graphic. Some of you are like wide-eyed, like, bring it on. Others of you are scared. My only point in bringing this subject up is the fact that you can't talk about holiness of the body and offering body parts to the Lord as instruments of righteousness without dealing with the subject of sexuality. God made sex a beautiful gift, but he made it within the context of marriage and the context of marriage only, between a husband and a wife. Anything outside of that is sexual sin. Now, sadly, there are some in the church, in churches generally, who don't get this. Now, they either are uninformed, and, you know, if you're new to the Lord or you're new to Cornerstone and, you know, some of the things I'm saying are foreign to you, that's okay because you just need to grow in that understanding. But for others of us who have been around long enough to know the Word of God and the will of God in relation to sex and the parameters of sex, whenever we engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, we're doing it then out of willful disobedience, not out of ignorance. Because if you've been around enough and you know God's word and you know God's will, then, you know, if a boyfriend's sleeping with his girlfriend, and if you're having an affair, if you're, you know, outside of marriage, if those things are sexual sin. And the body, rather the Bible makes it clear about our body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there should be no place for sexual immorality in our lives. Now the problem is that in our culture, because the definition of sexual activity has become so vague, that it's even troubling to some Christians, you know, what defines sexual activity. If you hear me say sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage is sin, then the next question for some people might be, well, what exactly is the definition of sexual activity? Okay, and so, you know, the lines have gotten blurry now, thanks in some small part to one former president, like, you know, I did not have sex, you know, all that deal. And so that kind of blurred things, but I'm not hanging this all on him, because that's just a picture of really the way that most of the world thinks in terms of sexual activity. What really defines sexual activity? Let me help some of you who are new in the Lord, or maybe you're teenagers or you're single adults, you're not married. Here's a working definition. When can I know whether or not this sexual activity is wrong or not? Here's just a very practical definition. Ready? If you'd be embarrassed that your mother saw it, it's probably sin. Okay? How's that work for you? I've shared this story before, but I love it. It's classic. I'm going to share it again. If you've heard it, just enjoy it again, like I will. A young college student invites his mother over to eat dinner with himself and his new female roommate. And when she arrives, she can't help but notice how beautifully stunning his roommate is. The son tells her that they are just roommates. They have a strictly platonic relationship and assures his mother that nothing is going on between them. And the mother enjoys a nice dinner and later goes home. 2 weeks later, the girl goes to her roommate and says, "Ever since your mother came over for dinner, I can't find my silver gravy ladle." The son writes his mother an email. He says, "Mom, I'm not saying that you did take the silver gravy ladle, and I'm not saying that you did not take the silver gravy ladle, but the fact remains it has been missing ever since you came over for dinner." The mother writes back an email. She says, "Son, I'm not saying that you do sleep with your roommate, and I'm not saying that you do not sleep with your roommate, but the fact remains if she were sleeping in her own bed, she would have found the gravy ladle by now." I love that. If whatever you're doing would be embarrassing to mom, it's probably sin. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Further down, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee. "All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And this whole discussion about physical consecration is not only in relation to our sexuality, but also in relationship to our eyes and our hands, our feet, our mouths, our eyes. What do we look at? David, after learning a very painful lesson about how his eyes gave way eventually to adultery, he would write in Psalm 101, verse 3, later, "I will set before my eyes no vile thing." What about our hands? What do we touch? Our feet, where do we go? Our mouths, what do we say? Proverbs chapter 4, 24 to 27, listen. "Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." And also in Proverbs 6, when it gives a list of the things that God hates, Proverbs 6, 17 to 19, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies." Number one, consecration comes before revelation. Number two, mercy is the motivation. Because he begins the passage here in verse 1 of chapter 12 saying, "Therefore I urge you, I beseech you, I beg you," literally, "brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." There's a motivation for holy living. And it is when we keep our minds and our thoughts and our perspective focused on the mercy of God. Now, he begins chapter 12 with the word "therefore," which means that he's linking the words that are to follow with the words that preceded. So if you glance back to chapter 11 at verse 30 to 32... you'll see all the references to mercy. And we read this, Romans 11, verse 30. "Just as you were once, at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Now, let me give you the context. Last week, we were in chapter 11. We talked about how God's not done with the Jewish people, that though the majority of Jews do not believe in Jesus as Messiah, one of the things that God has been doing while Israel has been hardened of heart is he's been making the gospel available to Gentiles so that while they were in disobedience, the Gentiles, God might have mercy on them. Paul says, well, the flip side is true, that now, though Israel, the Jews by and large, don't accept Jesus as Messiah, and they're in disobedience in that regard, God's mercy is going to be upon them. For, last verse I read there, verse 32, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." In other words, literally, God has concluded that all people are guilty, and therefore, because we're all guilty, now we can all be recipients of his mercy. God desires to be merciful toward us. So, chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices." And what he's saying to us is this, that if we would continually consider the mercy of God, that is to say, how loving He is toward us, how wonderful He is towards us, how patient He is toward us, how compassionate He is, how His kindness leads us to repentance, everything about the goodness and the mercy of God, it will motivate us to holy living. The moment that we take our eyes off the mercy of God, we become then fixated on our own selfishness, sinful behavior. We gravitate towards our own sinful desires. We become arrogant, self-sufficient, and proud, even as Christians. But as we continue to consider the mercy of God, God has been so merciful to me. God has been so loving to me, so good to me. How can I not offer my body to Him as an act of worship in response for all that He's done for me? In fact, in the text here, when it says, this is your spiritual act of worship, or some of your translations might say your reasonable service, the word spiritual or reasonable in the Greek is logikos, which is where we get our English word logical. What the text is telling us is this: in view of all that God has done for you and me, it only makes sense, it's only logical that we would want to worship God by the giving of our bodies in purity and in holiness to Him. Jesus had His body crucified on a cross for you and me. And when we consider the mercy of God in that regard, the least that I should want to do, the logical conclusion is, my spiritual act of worship would be that I would try to surrender my body in holy living to the glory of God. Consecration comes before revelation. Mercy is the motivation. Number three, the world is the competition. He says this here in verse 2, first part of verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Circle the word conform. It means to be molded or fashioned. You know what stands between you and holiness? Is the world. The Bible says here, don't be conformed, don't be molded, don't be fashioned any longer by the pattern of this world. The world desires to squeeze you into its mold. It is a relentless effort on the part of culture, society, and the world in general that it wants you to look like it, it wants you to sound like it, it wants you to behave like it. Worldliness. Now, not all things about the world are bad. Some things are harmless. You know, it's not a big deal. You want to be, you know, up to date. Okay, so, you know, the latest kind of fashionable haircut. Fine. Get your haircut. Be fashionable. The trend will change. You know, it'll come back around to something else. Or you want to wear, you know, clothing to keep in style. That's fine. Okay? You know, everything within moderation. You know, everything in modesty. But what I'm talking about is a more serious thing. You know, the Bible isn't asking us to go Amish, okay? It's not like, you know, stop driving your car, wear black, you know, just cover your head. It's not asking us to, you know, live this life that is, you know, a recluse because the world and the horrible influence. We live in the world. We're just not supposed to be of the world. And there comes a critical time in every person's life where regularly we need to be examining our lifestyle and asking ourselves, is the world encroaching? And are we looking a little bit more like the world? Are we becoming more like the world? Because the more sinister part of what the world desires of us is that we would start to cheat on our spouses like it does. The world wants us to party like it does. The world wants us to lie like it does. The world wants us to engage in shady business practices like it does. The world wants us to seek revenge like it does. And on it goes. And those of us who are parents have to be particularly vigilant because the world wants to take our children and mold our kids into its image. And I know, you know, as parents, it isn't always popular because we have to be telling our kids, no, you're not going to wear that. No, you're not going to go there. No, you're not going to do this. And, you know, kids will, you know, all this kind of stuff. It's okay. You're not trying to be their friend. It always bugs me when parents, I just want to be my kid's friend. They don't need a friend. They need a parent. Be a parent. Can I get an amen from that at least? All right. Some of you are like, I just want to be a, okay, you do want to be parents. Okay, good. I told my kids, look, my job is to try to lead you in the ways of the Lord and to embarrass you. That's just generally what parents do. You know, we should try to lead them in the ways of the Lord, and then, you know, we're going to embarrass them every now and again. It happens. It's probably happening now. But the world wants your kids. The culture wants to influence your children. And you and I have to be vigilant to do our best. And then we have to let them go. And then we have to trust that God's work is going to continue in their hearts, because we can't always monitor and we can't always, you know, be there to shape them in the best way. We pray for them. We do our best. And then we trust God for the rest. But the world is going to be relentless in this pursuit to try to get you and me to look like it, sound like it, and act like it. James 1:27 says, keep from being polluted by the world. James also says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's strong stuff. It's telling us, you and I, we can't be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. We have to make a decision. Is God going to mold us and shape us, or is the world going to mold us and shape us? You know, the verse here that says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Circle the word pattern. You ever taken a nap on a favorite sofa that you have at home, and it's got kind of a raised fabric to it? You know, you put your head down on it. Then when you get up, you can see the imprint of the couch on the side of your face. And somebody rings the doorbell. You were taking a nap on that couch. And, you know, you go to answer the door, and it's your friend. And they can tell you've been asleep. You know, and they say, oh, sorry, did I wake you? You're like, no, I wasn't sleeping, no. Who are you kidding? You got an imprint that looks like a waffle on the side of your face. Anybody can tell you've been sleeping. The imprint, the pattern is right there. And the question becomes for every single one of us, when people look at our lives as Christians, are they going to look at us and say, you have the pattern of the world. I can see the imprint that the world has made on you. Or would they instead say, I see the mark of God on your life? Number three, the world is the competition to all this. But finally, number four, a renewed mind is part of the transformation. Now, he tells us that in the middle of verse 2, after he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. And anything that is of the insect or the animal kingdom, when there's a metamorphosis, it is always a graduating to a better state. When a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly, it is a superior state now. And that's what God calls us to, a superior state. Not in a haughty sense, but in the sense that you and I will not act and be like we used to before we came to know Christ. That we have graduated. We should be transformed now to a higher state of living. And that life is a life of consecration and holiness and purity before God. And it begins by the renewing of our minds, because that's where a lot of all of this stuff begins. Our whole behavior is often set in motion by the thoughts that we entertain. And so when we wrestle with our thoughts to bring into captivity every thought and make it obedient to Christ, is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Then we're going to move in the direction of transformation. You can't live a transformed life unless you're renewing your mind. Because as Christians, we have to begin to unlearn all the stuff, and we have to begin to filter the stuff that we learn from the world system. Even, you know, high school, universities, our college experience, it has to always get passed through the grid of God's Word. We have to be making sure we're renewing our mind. We're not just entertaining and accepting thoughts and attitudes and ideas just because somebody said so. We have to be living transformed lives, which begin with the renewing of our mind. Go back to chapter 8 of Romans. Look a little bit at what Paul said earlier in this book about the very need for our minds to be focused on the Lord. Romans 8, in verse 5, we read this. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. the mind. It is about the only area of your life that is without accountability. It's between you and God. Because nobody else can tell what you're thinking. Nobody else knows exactly what goes on in your mind except you and the Lord. And so therefore, nobody's going to come alongside of us and hold us accountable and say, you know, you shouldn't be thinking that, because the privacy of our thought life is a playground. So therefore, we have to be the ones. No mind accountability group, okay? We have to be the ones to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Every thought that is ungodly, sinful, wicked, evil. We can't feed on it. We can't dwell on it, because that's where sinful behavior begins. It's in our thought life. If we really want consecrated lives where our bodies are instruments of righteousness, we've got to rein in the mind. That's where all these wicked, sinful things come into our mind. And it's not sin to have a thought. It's sin to entertain it and then to act on it. Because sometimes thoughts and things can come into your head. You know, you can't control that all the time. I think it was Martin Luther now, and I'm going to probably butcher what he said, but it was something to the effect of, you know, I have no control over the birds flying over my head, but I can control whether or not they make a nest in my hair. Okay, I don't have any control over some thoughts that are flying over, but I can have, by God's grace, the power to rein it in and to take captive every thought. It doesn't have to perch there. It doesn't have to stay there. So God gives us, by the way, in Philippians 4:8, a short list of things that we should think about. Listen to the list. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And we need to begin to train our minds. We don't want to dwell on things that are false or lies, gossip or slander. We want to only focus on those things that are true. I don't want to entertain things that are wrong. I want to entertain things that are right, things that are noble, pure, admirable, lovely. Think on these things. Renew our minds. In the power of the Lord, take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. And in doing all of this, then we offer our bodies in consecration to the Lord. He receives it as worship. It's a gift He's never displeased with. No disconnect there between the gift and the giver. The receiver, God, takes what we offer Him in the consecration of our bodies, and He receives it as our spiritual act of worship. And then on top of it, He says, and then the dividend for that is that then you will be in a better position to test and approve what God's will is. What a beautiful promise that God gives us. We consecrate our bodies. He's glorified in the process then. He reveals to us to a greater degree what His good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for the challenge before us. You know, Lord, because You lived a life of humanity, where You understood the frail nature of our flesh. You were in every way tempted as we are, yet You were without sin. And so, being fully acquainted with our frailties and our flesh, we do pray as always, Lord, that You would help us and strengthen us in our walk with You. But Lord, You outline for us exhortations that are our responsibility. You tell us to keep our focus on Your mercy. That if we would constantly recall Your goodness toward us, that it will motivate us to holy living, so that we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to You, which is our logical, it is our reasonable worship. We pray, Lord, that we would not allow the world to encroach upon us, to squeeze us into its mold, that we would no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to think on those things that are pure and lovely and true and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to you, Lord. And that in the process of you being glorified in this way, you reveal to us to a greater degree your perfect will for our lives. How much more could we ask? So, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We pray for courage to fulfill your word as we read it today, that we would be not only hearers, but doers, that we would put this into practice, Lord, and that you would be worshiped through the consecration of our bodies. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless. Have a great day.